Well, God says in Isaiah 29, and Jesus quotes it in the Gospels several times over in relation to the damning indictment of the Pharisees, is this: these people come near me with their mouths and honour me with their lips. And it sounded terrific. You know, good praise and worship, solid praying, solid teaching. These are the leaders of Israel, and boy, oh boy, are we in good hands, the people would have thought. But God's on his throne, and he's God. He knows. He sees. He pierces not only the darkness of the human world and condition, but he pierces the darkness of our hearts and motives. They honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The most beautiful thing that I think I can take from that first 20 minutes or so of us just praising and praying and being in God's presence is the cries of your hearts that came from, I believe, a place that the Holy Spirit led us to. And that's precious. Not, sadly, as I say, always the case. And even in our own circles at times, I think we pray because we think we should. And as we shall see tonight, there's nothing wrong with the contents, but God's more interested in the motivation. And we're looking at this series. I hope you're enjoying it, by the way. I'm trying to pull the rug out every week, get to the punchline of the parable, hear it with a kind of Jewish ear, see the context, get to the place where Jesus goes, ta-da! And we suddenly think, oh, I always thought that parable was that. But actually, and I'm not making it up, and I'm doing my research, and I'm praying into it, and I hope you're enjoying the force, if you like, of the parables. Because there's something about the geographical shift from Israel to England, and the generational shift from the first century to the 21st century, that means we've diluted them, we've sterilized the parables. And they're really jokes or subversive stories. They're ironic, they're sarcastic, they're offensive, but they're devastating. Because Jesus puts it right on the money every time. The reason he spoke the parable is always obvious to those who were there, even if it's not obvious to us who are here. So we need to have ears to hear, like I say. Because Jesus' own challenge is that. We also need to have hearts that are open. How hungry are you tonight to hear the word of God? Hope you are. The cry of our heart suggests that you are. And this morning we were thinking about split-level living. Two men living in different places, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Living in this life, it looks so compelling to be rich and powerful. And it's obviously a pointer that God's pleased with you, isn't it? Don't you believe it? The Jews thought that the man in the story described as rich in his purple and fine linen was God's man. But his heart, in the words of Isaiah, was far from him. The beggar placed at the gates called Lazarus, the one whom God helps, well, didn't get much in this life. Who sinned, this man or his father? Why is his lot so pitiful? He must have done something in his past or generationally in his past. And, well, God again just pulls the veil away, and we see that scene in Luke 16 where actually by grace he enters heaven, and the rich man, so called, is actually poor. He actually ends up in torment, and those from his family who follow and those who are like him who fail to heed and hear the prophets and the law and of course the risen Lord Jesus as evidence, that's the challenge. And this evening, in a sense, friends, is not that different because, again, it's a parable of two men. It's a parable of two extremes. And Jesus often did this, as we shall see. This time I've called it Pride and Prejudice, the parable of the Pharisee who's puffed full of pride, isn't he? Full of his own self-importance, as we shall see, and I'm sure we know so well. And the tax collector, again, one of these pantomime villains who enters stage left to many boos and hisses. Because no one liked them. They colluded with the Romans. They worked under Roman authority to tax heavily the people of God in the land of promise. They'd really gone, hadn't they? I think in some respects and with respect for good reasons to serving these foreign invaders and making a living in a land where it was tough to do so. So there was lots of prejudice against the Pharisees or the publicans or the tax collectors as they're called. Let's read this short parable, and it shows us a slippery slope that these two men got us thinking about. And again, reading around the parable, Luke 18, verse 9, sometimes there's quite a backdrop, sometimes there's dialogue, sometimes there's running implicit plot lines that Luke or the other gospel writers are developing. Luke very much at this point takes up the idea of the tension or even the confrontation between Jesus and religious authority. And invariably, the parables that he uses are not just to give the people generally hope or people generally insight, but they're actually four square challenges to religious rule. So the feud breaking out between the Pharisees and Jesus is gathering pace, it's fermenting. And ultimately, of course, it leads to the ultimate confrontation where they arrest him, they try him, and they crucify him. But at this point in the story, there's a lot of jousting, a lot of sparring. The Pharisees, as we saw this morning in Luke 16, were sneering or making fun of Jesus. And now in chapter 18, we read of those who are confident, not in Christ, but in their own righteousness. That's the background to this particular parable of which we shall now read, and the ongoing issue between Jesus and the religious right. To some, says Luke, who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men, again, this time went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, hooray, the Pharisees, trying to get us into the spirit of the crowd, what they would have heard when Jesus spoke. And the other a tax collector, boo, hiss, the villain of the peace. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There ends the parable, friends, and the reading for this evening. Let's pray that God's Spirit will enlighten God's word to our hearts. Father, we ask now, in your presence and for your glory, that we might open up your word and behold wondrous things within it. Lord, it's a living book. It's exciting. May it make us excitable, Father, as the people of God that are on the move, believing its promises, obeying its principles. Father, we ask that what we hear this evening, as well as this morning, might change our lives to the glory of God and the blessing of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's the cry of our hearts. So, two parables in one day, and that's got to be enough for anyone, hasn't it? And they're similar, very similar. Two parables about two men, two parables about two extremes, two parables about lessons that we need to learn, and yet the people that listened in Jesus' day very often failed to learn. Isn't it amazing? That we might be here today going, amen, brother, you preached that. And we're all in the good of it, and I hope we are. Imagine what it would have been like to listen to Jesus preach it. I mean, with respect to me, or people far greater than me, nothing compared to hearing the original. Imagine what it would have been like to see the look on his face, the animation in his hands, the heartbeat of the story coming out in the way Jesus told it. I'd have loved that, wouldn't you? Short, sharp, to the point. Subversive, maybe a little bit uncomfortable, but nonetheless, here we are, another one of Jesus' stories this evening. I'll do my best to represent something of that passion, as well as the point of the parable. It's very often, as I say, obvious to read around the parable. This is the backdrop. Some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, they're the reason, they're the motivation that Jesus uses. And sadly, friends, this is original sin. Pride, of course, is original sin, whether it's in Satan or whether it's outside of time or when time begins. And after the heavenly uprising, when Satan fell because of his pride, we get pride in time, don't we? Adam and Eve, who want to be like God. And so pride seems to be the pervasive problem in man. And here it is on display again. Confident in their own righteousness, looking down on everyone else. The pride in the people prompts the parable. The pride in the people prompts the parable. And it's a very simple story, really, isn't it? It's a story that starts with two men who go up to the temple, or what I've called a sacred centre to pray to God. The temple is important from the outset. The two men are the two characters in this story. No one else is introduced, but we can rest on the assurance that at the temple, it would have been buzzing with people. They're not the only people there. The inference is that the temple is full of people. Why? Because the temple is iconic. The temple is a motif. The temple is an amazing theme that runs through Scripture and into eternity. And it's all based on the promises of the Old Testament that Jesus lays bare and fulfills in a radical way in himself, and ultimately will be fulfilled in the new world order. We're going to see in the new heaven and the new earth what this temple really means as God makes his dwelling place with man. The principle of the temple is just that. The fulfillment of the temple is heaven itself. But the temple, friends, is really, really important to understanding this parable. The two men, yes, but many other people with them, all filing in and out through the temple courts, day in, day out, because, for the Israelites, the temple was a sacred centre and a place to pray to God. An amazing place of privilege. An amazing place of opportunity, if you like, because it's God's presence that is synonymous with this place. Zion, the city of our God, the place where God has set his name, and firstly through tabernacle procedure and then replaced by the more permanent dwelling. The temple is iconic and essential for our understanding of this parable, because the temple represents hope. The temple represents the help of God, the listening ear of God, the very presence of God among his people. And at this point in Israel's history, and it's been like it before, we know that, as other foreign nations have hijacked them and taken them over, and as we've said on previous weeks, invariably God was using those nations to teach the people a lesson. And here they are under Roman rule. And here they are occupied by a pagan power that's oppressing them. And the temple, that kind of last hope that God is among us, that God has not forsaken us, was the place that people went to. With high hopes or diminishing hopes, these two men joined the many others that filed in and out, because the temple is the place where people went to pray. The Gentile courts, the place where the women could pray, the place where the devout Jew could pray. Of course, the priests had a different role, and the high priest a very august role, but all of them acknowledged what the temple represented. It was the very place where God was. And prayer, because essentially this is a parable about prayer, it reminds us from the outset, doesn't it, that that's what prayer is and does. That's why I put so much emphasis on our opening songs and prayers and the lovely cries that came from your hearts, because why can we offer them? Because we're in God's presence. We're not just in this building. We're not just in each other's company. We're in the august presence of our holy God. And the way is open. We can come. We can pray. There is hope. Have you lost sight of the power and the privilege of prayer? The temple. You're a temple. The Bible makes it clear that through the teaching of the New Testament, what was seen in sort of substance and shadow in Israel's history now takes on a new radical spirituality in us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, friends. God travels with us. I'll never leave you or forsake you. God listens to us. God understands us. Emmanuel, God's with us. And the temple takes on new meaning for us, reading into Luke 18 what we know comes after, in the way Jesus fulfills so much of what the Old Testament reminds us of. So the temple is very important in the Old Testament. The temple is very important at the time of Christ, but the temple reminds us that God is among us. Come with high hopes. Come boldly, Hebrews says, doesn't it? Come with confidence, not your own. We'll find that in a minute. But come to the place of potential. Come to the place where we can find grace to help in time of need. And boy, did Israel need grace to help. at this time of need in their history. What's God doing? Where's his prospering hand? The Romans are here. We're on the margins. God is on the move. We need to go to the temple and pray. Friends, go to the temple. Jesus died that we might go to the temple. Jesus' body was broken, that temple curtain might be rent in two, so that we can go into God's presence like we've done tonight, and I trust do every day. It's the place, the sacred center. Several cries from hearts came tonight. We just want to get closer to the Lord. We want to have communion. I think Kath prayed that word, communion with God. That was the place where Jews went. It's the place where we can go. It's not this building. It's not Jerusalem. It's not any iconic site or center. It is the place that God bids us come whenever we cry from our hearts the prayers that God's Spirit lays upon us. The temple was key for the hopes of Israel. And the people in the crowd thought, these men, they're going to seek God in the very temple where he set his name. So, it's a parable about the temple and all the hope and potential and privilege that meant for Israelis to pray. Incidentally, they're very interesting people, as we should go on and see, but they're polar opposites, just like this morning. Parables very rarely lapse into grey areas. Have a look at the parables that we've looked at already, or study some others for yourself. There's nothing particularly grey in the parables. They're stark. They're often very polar opposites because they're trying to get you and go, wake up to the truth that God's trying to reveal. So have a look at some of the extremities of the parables. Here are two extremes, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Let's have a look at the Pharisee for a few minutes. A Pharisee, or as I call him, a picture of self-confidence and the lure of law-keeping. Self-confidence and the lure of law-keeping. Now remember, the Pharisees started out well. Remember during that intertestamental period where for hundreds of years God went quiet. The Pharisees rose up. And they rose up in a good spirit. They rose up in Israel's history for good reasons. To retain the law, to uphold the law, to exemplify the law. And by and large, they did. Jesus has a fascinating relationship with the Pharisees. At one point, it's like dog eat dog. Yes, I grant you that. But there's an awful lot about the Pharisees he upholds, he acknowledges, and dare I say, even appreciates. These people were not all bad. They've become the pantomime dames, haven't they, of our culture, because we know all the Pharisees. But actually, they were respected, and actually, in very many cases, for good reasons. They loved the law. They upheld the word of God. They spoke out as a clarion call in dark and distant days. I guess it's a lesson to us all, isn't it? However much our motives are pure, that we can be drawn into that legality, that pride, that we go on often to see in those whitewashed tombs that were dead on the inside, the Pharisees. Now, the people in the crowd wouldn't have been booing and hissing. The people in the crowd would probably just straighten up a bit. Oh, you know, talking about Pharisees. Upstanding people, people that you looked up to, people that you wanted to be like. One of these men that goes to the place of hope, the place of God's presence, the place of privilege, the place of potential for God to break in through the power of prayer is a Pharisee. If anyone knows how to do this, in other words, is him. He knows how to pray. He knows God. He knows about God. And the Pharisee in Jesus' story stands up. Some people don't like standing up, do they? Some people are quite happy sat down. Some people would rather be in the background. Not so this Pharisee. He stands. He's on public view. And he prays. This is good stuff. There's nothing wrong with this. Except that Jesus goes on to make it very clearly. He prays about himself. Have a look how many times the word I comes up in the next verse or two. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Four times over. I, we might say. It's all about him, isn't it? It's all about him. If someone like Paul, who goes on to write, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. That's the extremes between what the people of God can represent. The Pharisee is the epitome of what God's man should be doing at the time of writing. He's God's man, but he's full of himself. And not many years later, Paul writes, he's God's man, and he's seeking to empty himself of self. We need to look at our lives. How much of my ministry, my talking, my witness, my life is about me? How much of it is about Christ? I am crucified with Christ. And this is a man who's full of himself. He's praying. What's really interesting about this, and this is where we need to get into the cultural context again. You might be surprised when I say this. There is nothing wrong with what this man prays. Look at it. In fact, I will go as far as to say that potentially, there is a hypothetical example Jesus uses in a story, there are probably people like him in the Pharisaical order who did exactly what he prayed. You see, actually, in reality, according to the law and their reading of it, he was not like other men. And the people listening to Jesus mock up this prayer, this example of what a Pharisee prays like, will be thinking, well, that's true, actually, yeah. No, they're not like robbers. No, they're not like evildoers or adulterers. And, of course, they would agree very heartily that, yeah, well, he's not like him over there. None of us like him. I hope none of us are like him. There's nothing actually in the content of this prayer that is offensive. He's stating facts. He's a Pharisee. He's well versed in the law. He knows his God. He knows his people. He knows his place. He knows the privilege of prayer. And all he really does is list off by rote truths that were probably true. He probably wasn't robbing people. He probably wasn't evil in that malevolent sense. He probably wasn't having affairs or being promiscuous. And he certainly wasn't like the man who'd given himself over to Roman tax collection. He probably did fast twice a week. And he probably did give a tenth of everything he got. There's nothing wrong with this prayer. It's a model prayer. And the people listening to Jesus would have thought, yeah, sounds like a Pharisee praying to me. They wouldn't have got the pomp and the arrogance, because that's not what the Pharisees represented. The Pharisees did represent the people of God at the time of Christ. And actually, I would join with that carefully, and say there is nothing wrong with that prayer. We can come into God's presence on a Thursday evening prayer meeting or at a home group or on a Sunday evening like this, and we can pray into the truth of who we are in Christ. We are not like other men. We are different. We are sinners saved by grace. We are clothed with righteousness, not our own. We're going to heaven. We have gifts. We have responsibilities. We have blessings. We're not like the people outside. There's nothing wrong with these truths. They're true. And listening to that prayer, like I've already said, horizontally, no one would have been shocked. But God's listening. And vertically, something's wrong. Nothing wrong with the prayer. A little bit full of himself, I grant you that, four eyes and so on. But actually, he's just stating the facts. Well, we need to be careful. Maybe I don't need to comment too much on this, because your own hearts hopefully will convict us all of the potential to be drawn into that sense of saying truths, saying things that we think are true or maybe even are true, but actually, as we shall go on to see, our hearts, in the words of Isaiah, are far from the heart of God. This is a man who prays. He prays truth. He prays clearly. He doesn't pray offensively. No one listening goes, everyone's there with him, the Pharisee. Self-confidence, and the lure of law-keeping. Then we get to the punchline. Have you noticed that every week I wake up a bit when I get to this point? This is where the parable gets really good. This is the point that Jesus makes, and every eyebrow goes up, and every person leans back. Surely not! This is a sort of EastEnders moment. The do, 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 do. This is the bit. Sorry about that. You can tell I've had a good week. But the tax collector, the man who cries a sinner's cry for the mercy of God, he stands. It's interesting, isn't it? They're both in the temple. But they're in different places, obviously. They have different roles. They have different social strata to observe. The Pharisee is in one place, and he's praying a prayer that everyone's going, yes, amen. Good prayer, brother. The tax collector stands afar off. It's a long way away from where public opinion wants him to be. But he's still in the temple, and he's not beyond earshot. And even though he's far away socially, and he's a stigma, and he's a man who's become a pariah for reasons that maybe even he deserves to be a pariah for. He knows his heart, he knows what he does, he knows his condition, he doesn't even look up to heaven. Interesting that, isn't it? We say that there's no particular teaching on praying, eyes closed, hands together, kneeling, arms raised, prostrate on the ground. All these things are implicit in perhaps how we can pray in the Bible, because we've got examples of all of them. But none of them, it seems to me, are prescriptive, are they? But the inference here is that if you've got clean hands and a pure heart, you do look up to heaven. Because that's the man who knows he can ascend the hill of the Lord. This man cannot do that. Presumably everyone else can, but not the sinner. He doesn't even look up to heaven. And holding his hat in his hands and looking at his shoes, he drops his hat. He clenches his fists. He beats his breast. Wouldn't happen in Britain, would it? Wouldn't happen on a Thursday night, would it? At the prayer meeting. Maybe it should. Maybe it should. Wow. Maybe God's heart would reach down to us if our hearts would break over him and what he sees in our lives. He beat his breast. There's a gritty reality to this man. He doesn't care who sees. He doesn't care about social decorum. All he knows is the reality that's gnawing at his conscience. The thing that makes his heart beat. The things that makes his hands sweat. He cries out to God and he says in one short, sharp sentence, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I think you'll find in the Greek language from memory that word, a sinner, he implies that he is the only one. God have mercy on me, the sinner. I'm the one. If the law convicts anyone, it convicts me. He beats his breast. And he cries for relent. Oh, for the mercy of God. And it's raw. And it's messy. And it's uncomfortable. But it's transparent, and it's inspiring, and it's honest, and it doesn't just shock the people, it captivates the heart of God. It pours down the interest of the Almighty. Because Jesus goes on to talk about how this parable ends. We've got to the punchline. This man shouldn't be praying at all. This man should not be here. This man is sold out to the Romans. This man is a sinner. And he's crying for mercy. Well, Jesus brings us to the punchline. Because here's a man who should rightly beat his breast, the crowds say. Here's a man who rightly acknowledges his sin, the people say. Here's a man who rightly stands afar off, as the people would think in their hearts. Because that self-same indignation that characterizes the pride of the Pharisees would characterize the crowd listening to Jesus. You stay over there, Mr. Sinner. You cry for mercy. You don't deserve anything else. And the whole scene freezes into two polar opposites. The Pharisee's polished prayer and the tax collector's desperate plea. I tell you, says Jesus, and everyone who leant backwards to hear about the Pharisee, the tax collector, suddenly leans in. Jesus says, come here. Let me tell you something. I tell you. This man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. How? How is this possible? This is the man who represents Israel. This is our leader. This is the one who's well-versed. This is the one who knows how to pray. This is the man who's exemplifying the law. We are the people of God because people like this show us what it's like to be the people of God. No, they don't. Because being the people of God was never about keeping laws. Being the people of God was never about convincing ourselves. Being the people of God was never about being so special and distinct that we look down on everyone else. God wanted them to write the law on their hearts, but their hearts were far from him. You can trot out as many truths as you want, Mr. Pharisee. I'm not really listening. It doesn't warm my heart. It doesn't move my arm to help the people and the cause of Israel. There's nothing in it because I see your heart. And so the very person who stewarded the heart of Israel has a hard heart and is far from God. But the man on the outside, so often the case with the parables, isn't it? The man on the outside, my son who was dead in a far country, is alive. And he's on the inside celebrating and partying with the Father and those who celebrate the grace of Almighty God. The one who walks home with a genuine sense of connection is the breast-beating, brow-beaten sinner who understands what it means to cry out to God and for God alone to make the difference. If you exhort yourself, it's the road to ruin. The Pharisee, for all his pomp, for all his ceremony, for all his theology and scripture, he's as empty as this temple when it's closing time. But the man who shuffles back to his mediocre life, and his life of compromise with Rome, his life where no one talks to him, no one likes him, he knows God does, because something in that prayer sparked an inner reality. So Jesus shocks again. So Jesus speaks again. So Jesus looks again for those whose hearts are open, the cry of our hearts. Not what we do or who we think we are. Even if those truths are worthy of celebrating in some senses, we are only beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And it's the bread that was broken in symbol this evening and other evenings and through churches today and every day when people remember the Lord. That takes us back to what makes us the people of God. The body of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's another tale of challenge. It's another call to hear with open ears. Who are we? Where do we take our place in this story? The temple, so crucial. Hope is found there. God is found there. Change is found there. Reality is found there. The very presence of God is to be sought. Two men, two prayers, two people going home, one empty, one justified. Beat your breast, rend your hearts, cry to God, and give thanks that he hears the sinner's cry. There are notes coming next week, as I say, but just to say, I'm going to challenge you about these things that are challenging me, prayer and practice. How is my prayer life? What is the point of this parable? What is Jesus highlighting here? What would the Spirit of God provoke you to think about as you drive home tonight, thinking about the Pharisee's prayer, the tax collector's prayer, and your own prayer? And are you a self-reliant Christian? That's another thing I want you to think about when thinking about Luke 18. Because Jesus is really not saying the prayer was the wrong, but the man thinking that he had enough in himself to earn that place as God's child. It's not enough. Do you rely on yourself, your intellect, your popularity, your gifts, your attendance at church, even your prayer life? Do you rely on, if you're not relying on Christ alone, in Christ alone my hope is found. We need to look, don't we, rigorously at our Christian CVs and say, what am I really celebrating? Is it what Christ has done for me, or is it what I seek to do for Christ? Nothing wrong with that latter thought, but it's only ever subservient to the former one. What I can do for Christ is only because of what Christ has done for me. May we have ears to hear the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and somewhere by the help of the Holy Spirit find our own story. and respond to God in the way he wants us to. Let's take a moment just to be quiet and think about what the Word of God is saying to us. In the morning, a rich man, a poor beggar, and in the evening, a religious expert and a rotten sinner. What is God saying to us? Lord, we ask that in this place where you are present, that you would search our hearts. Father, your word says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Lord, we can so easily slip into pride and self-delusion. Save us. We cry to you afresh as sinners saved by grace. Have mercy on us. And dare we say, Lord, even take the lessons of this evening that we might go and prove them this week. In Jesus' name we pray.